All right, let's go ahead and do a microphone check here to see if we've got good sound. We're going to be getting started here in a couple of minutes, but let's make sure that we've got good sound. Boy, there you go. Good sound and endowed. How's that got on the screen? We do want to welcome everybody tonight. We're glad that you're here, and then stand by with us for a couple of minutes. We're going to get started here, and we're going to be over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're just trying to get a couple of things coordinated here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be right back. With who, some kids in the class? Or
a whole lot of students, yeah.
Oh, interesting.
About what?
The humanity of Christ. It's hard for folks to grasp the trueness of his humanity. As if he, in his human form, he had a pipeline between him and the Lord as far as the Lord filling him with information, you know, apart from Scripture. I mean, that's what we were talking about. That's how he used the Scripture.
Yeah.
And we're trying to substantiate that from other scriptures.
What was kind of the general consensus in terms of what everybody believed, or at least what they were thinking?
It was quite emotional because they feel that he is less than the Lord if he's just a normal man, if he's behaving like a normal man and is tempted like a normal man and is vulnerable like a normal man.
They thought he knows all Scripture without having to study it, and without having to learn it.
And to tell a student that the Lord was actually susceptible to sinning and vulnerable to sin, well, how would it be a temptation if he wasn't?
Yeah, exactly, yeah. What would be the test?
They feel like it's blasphemous almost.
That's true. Yeah, that's what you're going to be accused of, is basically teaching blasphemy if you teach that Christ. What happens is if you bring up the humanity of Christ, then you sometimes you'll hear that people accuse you of attacking his deity.
Right.
But to question his humanity is as bad as questioning his deity. Hey, it's Mike. How are you tonight? How you doing there, buddy?
Hey, did I get it right?
Yes, you did.
Mr. J.
That was Mr. J there, yes. Yeah.
That
is cool. How you doing, bud?
We're at a disadvantage when you got that helmet on.
Hey.
So,
yeah.
Okay.
How about a long distance there? How you doing, bud? Great to see you. Yeah, absolutely great to see you, man. Yeah, thanks for coming by. Awesome. Very good. We're glad you're here. Yeah. How's Emily doing?
A little better.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah. I parked across the street.
You could park in the driveway too if you want, but if you're across the street, you're fine.
There's a cop came through here. Looked like he was looking.
No, you're okay.
Driving around like crazy.
Oh, really? Yeah.
Roger down the street.
Yeah.
I got away. I come to Bible class and I can't find me. You know, do a job down the street.
You need to come right over here. That's pretty funny. The question we were talking about is that, and this is not the study tonight, but it was a really good question that Jeff had. The Bible study that he was teaching on Friday night, they were talking about both the deity and the humanity of Christ. And it is quite hard sometimes for people to really grasp the fact that while Christ is absolutely 100% God, he is also absolutely 100% man. And sometimes the perception is that if you talk too much about his humanity, people think you're denying his deity.
Right.
And like you say, it can get pretty heated and pretty emotional. And yet to deny his absolute 100% humanity is as bad as denying his deity, because the Bible teaches that both are true. And there's nobody in all of the universe like him. There's never been another. Even God the Father is not like him, because God the Father is not in a human body. Even God the Holy Spirit is not like him, because God the Holy Spirit is not in a body of flesh. But God the Son is also in a body of human flesh. He's man and God. And so I think what people think, their perception is that when you talk about his humanity, then all of a sudden they presume that you're slighting his deity or somehow belittling his deity.
Yeah.
But the Bible absolutely teaches both. That he, in fact, look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So the question was that where in Scripture would we find that the Lord Jesus Christ actually learned and grew in wisdom and studied the Word? are there actually verses that would teach that, or is it just some kind of concept that we have? First of all, look over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15:47, and it says this. It says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. See that? There's his humanity and his deity right in that verse. The second man, there's his humanity, is the Lord. There's his deity. He's a man who is the Lord. Okay?
Well, that kind of went over my head.
It's just stating that both are true about him.
Oh,
he's man and he's the Lord.
Okay. I think they were more concerned about the issue of him having actually to learn, to like discover who he was and to learn the scripture.
Yeah, we'll get to that here in just a second. It would passages that teach that. What I wanted to mention at this point was just the idea that if we have him, if we somehow teach that he is less than man, then we're denying Scripture. He is man, but he's absolutely the Lord. He's the Lord for man. There's nobody else like him. Never will be, never has been, nothing like that. He's the man who is the Lord from heaven. He's 100% deity, but he's also 100% humanity.
Yeah.
A sin apart, of course. He never did sin. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then look over to 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. But again, people will take what you say about these things and they will accuse you of denying the deity of Christ. I promise that's what's going to happen. Rumor's going to spread that you deny the deity of Christ. And you don't at all deny the deity of Christ. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verse 5. It says, for there was one God and one mediator between God and men, the, and then what's it say?
Man.
He's a man. But he's also God. But he is a man. He's not less of a man because he's God.
But as man, as the God-man, he was a step above. He was the Messiah.
Yes, yeah.
And he to speak of him as vulnerable to sin.
Yeah.
Well,
yeah, yeah. And certainly, without question, he's on a higher plane than you and I are because he had no sin. He did not have sin in the flesh at all. But to say that Christ... In other words, what was the point of him being tempted if it was not possible for him to fall to the temptation? You know. But anyway, look. So some passages that clearly teach that Christ... spent time in the Word, studying the Scripture. I mean, if the Word of God is so important to God, and it is because it says that He magnifies the Word above His own name, then first of all, wouldn't it be a little odd if Christ never studied the Bible, never studied Scripture? Wouldn't that be highly unusual?
And why would He need to study it if He didn't, if He knew everything and all about it?
Yes, and that's the other question, is it, well, why would he need to study if he knew everything about it already? And before we go there, again, we need to really think about this. Let's see. Luana's got a question. Hold on just a second here, a question if you can, Luana. But if the Word of God is so important to God that God says He magnifies it above His own name, it just seems to me, first and foremost, that it would be highly unusual that Christ would never have studied the Bible, the Scriptures that He had. He didn't have the New Testament, of course, at that time. But it would seem rather unusual that Christ Himself would never look at the Scriptures and learn from the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to demonstrate to you in a couple of moments that Scripture does demonstrate that that is the case, that He did use the Bible. Okay, Luana, what's your question? Let me give you, release the microphone real quick and go with your question. Okay, I'm not sure if that Christ had no sin nature, and so without a sin nature, how could he sin? That's a great question. The question is on the screen. I thought Christ had no sin nature, so without a sin nature, how could he sin? Well, think about Adam before he sinned. Adam didn't have a sin nature. He chose to sin. Adam didn't become a sinner because he had a sin nature. He made that choice, and that's what produced that nature, and that's where all that came from. So Adam was not created with a sin nature. He was created as man innocent. perfect and so forth, but he sins. Anyway, that's another issue. But, because again, this isn't our study tonight, but consider a couple of passages of Scripture. Go with me, first of all, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. Just kind of consider a couple of passages of Scripture here and see if, you know, if these perhaps will answer the question whether or not Christ himself, while he was here on the earth, what if he actually read and studied the Bible, okay, for the purpose of not just, I mean, learning, okay? He obviously believed it every second.
But he had to learn information he didn't know.
Yeah, look over to Luke chapter number 2 and verse 52.
Luke 3 or Luke
2? I might have said 3, but chapter 2, watch verse 52. It says, and this is when he was a young boy, and it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. See that? Well, what would that mean? See, if your concept of Jesus is... that verse doesn't say this. It doesn't say God increased in wisdom, because God can't. It's not talking about him as God increasing in wisdom. It's talking about Jesus the man, his humanity. And that verse clearly says Jesus increased in wisdom. It also goes on to say, and stature. Some take the stature there to be a reference to his physical stature, and that's fine. But the wisdom part, it clearly says he increased in wisdom. Now my question is this: how does a person increase in wisdom in a way that's acceptable to God? It's exclusively through the Scripture. That verse, when that verse says increased in wisdom, it's not saying that he increases in his understanding of physics or calculus, that kind of a thing. He increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. Look at what Proverbs chapter 1 says, and make the cross reference here. Look at Proverbs chapter number 1. Look at the principle here. Look over to Proverbs chapter number 1. And notice what it says. Proverbs 1, verse 1 says this. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Okay? To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain to wise counsels, to under the words of the wise and their dark sayings. Now, that verse, of course, is the introduction to Proverbs. That section is the introduction to Proverbs. But do you see the principle? If you're going to increase, if a person is going to increase in wisdom and understanding, it's going to come by reading the Word of God. That's the principle right there. The way that Christ increased in wisdom was not sort of magical Eastern mysticism type of. He spent time in the Word of God. He read the Word of God. Okay, look over with me if you would in this saint. Go back to Luke this time. Go to chapter 4, 15. Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And by the way, this was after the temptation. But you know what? In fact, look at all of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He goes into the wilderness. Now watch this. Verse 2. Being 40 days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then how did he himself survive the 40 days in the wilderness without food and water? He survived on the Word of God is what he did. Why would he make that statement? See that? He absolutely himself survived 40 days on the Word of God. That man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The way that Matthew says it is by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Okay? Same chapter, jump down to verse 14. It says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. What do you suppose he taught, and what do you suppose he taught from? Well, look at the next section here. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to do what? What did he read? Well, you're going to see at least one thing he read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Esaias. And when he had opened the book, he found the book, and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. He read scripture. He absolutely read scripture. Okay? And you can see previously it was his custom to do so in his hometown, in the synagogue in his hometown.
That's how he discovered who he was.
Yeah. Look at another couple of other interesting ones. Go with me over to Isaiah. Look over to Isaiah chapter 50. Again, these are just some verses to consider along the line of did Christ actually read the Bible? Did he actually read the Word? Okay. Dan, it looks, you said we lost sound. Did you get that? How far back did we lose sound? The point back there in Luke 4 was that Christ clearly, okay, you got it. Okay, look, what's that?
I was just saying, this is the verse I'm looking for.
You read this Friday night, didn't you?
Okay. Watch this one now. Watch this. Look over to Isaiah 50 and start at verse 6. So you know who it's speaking about here. It says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Who obviously is that?
Lord.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ. In our context, let's go back to verse 4. The Messiah is saying this. He's saying, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, what does it sound like is going on in verse 4? A morning Bible study with the Father every single morning.
Well,
okay.
A lot of the feeling is that he had a direct conduit to the Lord.
Okay.
And the Lord, in their special relationship, like he says, I can do nothing without the Father.
Yes.
I can't know nothing unless the Father tells me and whatnot. Like he had a special line of communication.
Yes.
Unlike we do, we have to get up in the morning, physically open the Scripture and assimilate.
Right, right. And there is that aspect that is certainly true about him that is different than us, but the fact is as well that's true of us that we also do have that direct line of communication with the Father. We've got the written Word of God right here, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Bible says that we have access, boldness, and confidence by the faith of him. You know, so it again, I think sometimes there's just misunderstanding of if Christ never used the Word of God. First of all, that would just be highly odd that something that would be so important to God himself, that God would say, oh no, we don't need that, just kind of set it aside. How would that be a proper example for the nation if Christ is the example to the nation? And when you read a passage like that, he wakeneth morning by morning, clearly there's some kind of education going on, some kind of teaching going on, okay? Well, what would God the Father teach from? Would God the Father say, yeah, we don't need the Bible today, set that aside, you know, we haven't used it for a number of years anyway, it's all too dusty in it. Think of the whole crazy concept that would bring up. That God said, you know, it would be completely inconsistent that God would say such high and lofty things about his Word, and then when it came for him and his son, the time to educate his son and teach his son and fellowship together, he would just say, no, you don't need your Bible today. Forget it. Leave it at home and don't worry about it. Just leave it as a bookmark. I'm being a little sarcastic, right? but really, in effect, that's what we'd be kind of saying, right? Look over to Psalms 143.
It's just difficult for me to grasp even the concept that the Lord would be on any kind of an equal plane as me, because I know, you know, I'm a wretched person by nature, and I can see how this would be a struggle.
But we have to clarify that the Lord in his humanity was not like us in our humanity. That's the big, you see, we have to realize that there was no sin in Christ,
mm-hmm.
and there is sin in you and me.
Sure.
So,
that doesn't mean he wasn't tempted.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Well, he doesn't set his deity aside. What he does is he simply sets aside the free and independent exercise of his deity. Okay? And he functions in complete dependency on the Father, though he himself was God. Okay?
He did say that he was dependent upon the Father.
Absolutely correct. The Son can do nothing of himself.
He said that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
What we should be doing.
Yes, that's so true. Yeah.
That's the point. He came to save men.
That's a great concept, because we can glean from that, especially when we read the Psalms.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
It opens the Psalms.
Yeah, it completely does. Yeah, yeah. And it tells us fundamentally why He is the Savior. Certainly He's the Savior because He's God. But is there any doubt that God is the Savior? He's the Savior because He's God and man. He's the Savior of man. He's sinless man. Scripture says, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." It doesn't say, "For since by man came death, by God came the resurrection of the dead." It says, "By man came the resurrection of the dead." It took a man to rescue man. Mm-hmm. But it also took God, one, thinking that we're exalting the other, because if we attack one or question one, we actually also destroy the other without realizing it. So you're right when you say it's so hard for us to grasp the concept that He's on our... He never sinned one time, and He does not have a sin nature, because He never sinned.
That's what we hate about us. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, in a sense, though, He lived the life Adam should have lived.
Yes, as a man, He lived the life that Adam, as a man, should have lived. And demonstrated... Yeah, the fact that He lived life as a son of man, like Adam should have lived, demonstrates the validity of God holding Adam/man accountable. If Christ would have come and sinned, then even though sin would have passed on all men, and it did pass on all men because of Adam's sin, if Christ would have come and failed, then the accountability to man would have been nullified. And that's amazing to think about that. Mm-hmm. Okay? When Christ comes as... Yeah. Yeah. You know? When Christ comes and... Oh, it does. Yeah. The statement "it is finished" becomes a very powerful statement. Mm-hmm. Look over to Psalms... Psalms 143. Psalms 143, again, just like you were talking about how the Psalms, if you'll read them a little differently, read them from the perspective of Christ reading them and realizing it's talking about Him and walking completely in utter faith in what they say, believing what they say. Here's a principle. Watch this. It says, verse 8, Psalms 143, verse 8. It says, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee." That's what Christ asked the Father every morning. See that? Mm-hmm. And how would the Father instruct Christ to do that? By His Word is exactly right. If you want to look at another cross-reference, Mark 1:35. Go to Mark 1:35. Mark 1, verse 35, look at what it says. And here's the parallel with both the passage in Isaiah 50 and the one in Psalms 143. Verse 35, Mark 1:35, it says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day," there it is, see the morning idea? "He went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed."
He was a morning person.
He was a morning person, yes. Okay. And you can see it says, "and there prayed." He's obviously talking with the Father and so forth. And as the Father would speak with Him, He'd convey His Word and so forth. So anyway, those are some passages to consider. And it is something that is difficult for someone to grasp. And we don't at all hold it against somebody if they don't see it the same way. What we do tend to find is they hold it against us if we do believe these things, okay? So,
well, we tried to depart on good terms, but it certainly was.
We tried. We actually kept going around in circles, so we decided to all study on our own.
I said, you can't reoccur this conversation until you've all studied.
That's good. Because that's what it has to be. It has to be personal conviction that they've come to from the written word of God. That's the bottom line, you know. So
I think this and I think that.
Yeah. Interesting. When you think about after the resurrection of Christ, even then, it says when he talked to the two men on the road to Emmaus, remember that? He says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in the scriptures the things concerning himself. He took them verse by verse through the word of God, you know. He tells the disciples. If he holds the disciples accountable to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, then wouldn't it seem that he himself was accountable to it? If he tells the Pharisees, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and there were they which testify of me. If he held the nation of Israel accountable to the scriptures, wouldn't it seem a little bit, can I say it this way, hypocritical, if he himself wasn't accountable to them?
Yeah.
You know?
Get the laws out of your own eyes.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. His attitude towards the written word of God had to be exactly the same attitude of the Father towards the written word of God. And the Father's attitude towards the written word of God is, it says in the book of Psalms, he exalted above his own name. That's amazing, you know. If Christ's attitude towards the written word of God was any less than the Father's attitude, then he would not have been in the Father's will.
Well, how many times in the Gospels does he do something that it might be fulfilled?
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So anyway, it's actually quite a wonderful and thrilling study. Now, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go ahead in the time remaining, which is just about a half an hour or so. We're going to continue in our study here in 2 Timothy 3. We have been talking for a number of weeks about living in the last days and how to survive the last days. And are we in the last days? And this really, the last couple of weeks of this study, I don't know how many weeks we've been on this, but probably, yeah, this is the last days of this last day study, okay? Probably this week and then next week, all right? We've noticed here that in chapter number 3 of 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking specifically about the nature of the last days when he says in verse 1, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he goes, instructs us about the nature of the last days, what to watch out for. And then, of course, as you go towards the end of the chapter and into chapter number 4, he really tells us how to survive the last days. And not just survive in the sense of barely hanging on kind of a thing, but frankly how to survive and have victory, okay? How to survive and rejoice. How to survive and have an impact to the glory of God that will last for all eternity. Now, if you'll go back to verse 10, we spent most of the time last week here in verse 10 and 11. He says, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, and afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, we did spend some time looking at that. I mentioned the different things he lists in verse 10 and 11. I had intended to study each of those in detail, the doctrine, the manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, patience, persecutions, afflictions. But as I thought about it, I don't think we need to go into detail of each one of those and so forth. I think that's something you can go and fill out in your own personal study. But I do want to emphasize again that when he says in verse 10, thou hast fully known, do you remember what his sense there, fully known? Timothy, it's not that simply that Timothy simply knew this intellectually. Timothy internalized this by personal experience. All right, Timothy, by this point in Paul's ministry, Timothy's been with Paul possibly for as many as 30 years. And so when he says that was fully known, Timothy didn't simply learn the doctrine. Oops, hold on just a moment here. My computer's doing funny things. Let me see here. Dan, are we still good on... I had some pop-up thing here. Okay, good. Anyway, Timothy, it wasn't simply an intellectual knowledge. It was an experiential heart knowledge in this, okay, that he knew. And he knew Paul's doctrine, manner of life, purpose. He understood because of all this time he spent with Paul. Notice verse 11. It says, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. Once again, let me ask this. We talked about this last time. What happened to Paul at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra? Who remembers the great event back there? That's exactly right. That was Paul's first apostolic journey. It's recorded back in the book of Acts, chapter 13 and 14. And in particular, in Acts chapter number 14, that's when Paul was stoned and basically left for dead. And the implication in this context here is that Timothy saw that. And if Timothy's been with Paul now for about 30 plus years, the question is, why would Paul take Timothy's mind and take it all the way back to an event that happened possibly 28, 29, 30 years before he writes this book? Why would he take Timothy's mind all the way back there? Anybody remember what we suggested?
Yeah. It just slipped my memory in that.
Okay. He says it just slipped his memory for a minute. But
so what Paul was under at that time. He was in John 4.
Okay, exactly. The persecutions back there. What memory would that bring up in Timothy's mind when he says, Timothy, remember way back then? What Timothy? That's when Timothy evidently first became a believer, during Paul's first apostolic journey, when he was there at Antioch and Lystra and Iconium. His grandmother gets saved, his mother gets saved, and then he gets saved. Isn't that fascinating? In fact, if you look a little bit further ahead in the same chapter, back to verse 15, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Well, that could mean a couple of things. One is that Timothy's mom, and you know about Timothy's mom, she was a Jew, and his grandmother as well. So either he had some training in the Old Testament Scriptures as a young child growing up before he was ever justified, or when Paul says, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, that even if he's thinking about the time when Timothy first got justified, that maybe he was 16 years old when he first got justified. All right? But the point back in verse 11, when Paul reminds Timothy about those persecutions that go all the way back to some possibly 30 years before, is to remind Timothy, listen, you saw right back then what to expect, and that whole situation back there resulted in one way or another, it resulted in your justification. You've been saved all these years. And the story hasn't changed, and neither has the persecution changed.
Maybe Paul was the only daddy you really ever had.
It might have been, you know. He begins to travel with Paul over in Acts 16, and he's with the Apostle Paul virtually for the entire rest of his ministry, except just a couple of times when he's not actually with Paul. So you can see why he tells Timothy this. Plus, remember, when he writes 2 Timothy, Paul himself, go over to chapter 4, and look what it says at verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6 says this, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." What does Paul say to Timothy in that verse? See you later, buddy. I'm out of here. I'm going to glory. You know. And what did he just say at verse 5? He says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of what? Thy ministry." He's turning everything over to Timothy. I believe it was. It wasn't Tarsus. It was, who was it? A couple of weeks ago, made the connection back in the Old Testament when Moses is fixing to die, and it was Trophimus. That's who it was. Trophimus brought up the comment that when Moses was fixing to die, remember God rose up another man, and Moses took and transferred the whole ministry to this other guy. Who was it? Joshua. Remember that? And there's an amazing parallel and similarity between Moses transferring the ministry to Joshua and here Paul transferring the ministry to Timothy. Okay, so another reason that he tells Timothy, hey, remember way back there when we all first started on this thing, okay, and you saw the persecutions and afflictions, and you saw the kind of reception I got when they had a party in my honor. The problem is it was with a bunch of rocks, and I was at the bottom of it. And he says, Timothy, it's your ministry now, and don't think the story's going to change if you're faithful. If you keep preaching this information, the story's not going to change. All right? Okay, so that's what he says. If you look at verse 12 now, go to chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." See why he tells Timothy that? Why does he tell Timothy that? Because, Timothy, you got a choice to make. Understand that? Mm-hmm. Timothy, you got a choice to make. If you're going to keep preaching these things, if you're going to follow in what you have fully known, if you're going to follow in Paul's doctrine, Paul's manner of life, his purpose, his faith, and so forth, then you're also going to have to follow in his long suffering, his patience, his persecutions and afflictions. All right? If you make that choice to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. That's why he tells Timothy. And he says at verse 12, it's not just pertaining to Timothy, but yea, and all that will live. That's a choice, isn't it? That's a choice. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, a simple question is, why?
People don't like what they're hearing.
Okay, people don't like what they're hearing.
Satan's the God of this world.
Satan's the God of this world. See that? When we trusted Christ, watch what happened. Look with me to Colossians chapter 1. Go to Colossians 1 and then Romans 8. When we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, a couple of things happen here. Well, a lot of things happen, but just when you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, and notice what happens here. Colossians 1:13 says this. Colossians 1:13 says this. Who hath, talking about God, who hath delivered us from, what's it say there? Power of darkness. See, we were absolutely in the power of darkness before we got saved. And when we got saved, we were delivered from the power of darkness. And as far as the adversary is concerned, we became an absolute traitor to his cause and to his purpose and to his intentions, right? It says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. So it's one thing that we were delivered from something, but we were also translated into something. It says, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Exactly. It's already done. Already done. So when we trusted Christ, as far as the adversary is concerned, as far as the God of this world is concerned, we absolutely became traitors to his cause. We were before we got saved, we were just doing perfect in his system. We were making straight A's in the course called the course of this world. Seriously, we were just promoting his information, whatever it was. And then we get saved, and all of a sudden we became an absolute traitor to his cause. And because we are in Christ, now go with me, if you would, to Romans 8. Go with me to Romans chapter number 8, and notice what it says at verse 36. Romans 8:36 says this, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Well, let me ask you this. When somebody shared with you the gospel, did they tell you that part of the package?
No, they didn't.
They didn't, did they? Did they tell you, you know, when you trust Jesus Christ, you are going to be absolutely counted as sheep for the slaughter?
It wasn't on the flannel board where they stuck all those little guys.
That's right. It wasn't in the four spiritual laws, and it wasn't in the flannel board when they designed, you know. But that's a fact. When that verse says, for thy sake, that's for Christ's sake. You know that phrase, for Christ's sake, do you understand how that's a slang word? I remember growing up hearing people saying that just in terms of like cussing. For Christ's sake this, for Christ's sake that. Yeah, for Christ's sake, okay? For Christ's sake, I've been forgiven of all my sins. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And here it's, for Christ's sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Who accounts us as sheep for the slaughter? Not the Father, but the adversary. Mm-hmm. See that? So when we trusted Christ, we became traitors to his cause. And because we're in the body of Christ, and because he is against the body of Christ, he is against you. But beyond that, the Apostle Paul, when he says over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, notice what it says. He doesn't simply say here, chapter 3, verse 12 of 2 Timothy, he doesn't simply say, yea, and all who are saved shall suffer persecution. That's not what he says here. See, the way he says it, he says, yea, and all that will live godly. We've already in this chapter talked about godliness. But we also talked about, back to verse 5, go back to verse 5, the counterfeit godliness. See that? Go back to verse 5. It says having a form of godliness, but denying the power of that. That's a counterfeit one. See that? But the one in verse 12 is the true one. So Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly. If you're going to live counter to that false apostate godliness, you're going to have some problems because they're opposing what you're doing, and what you're preaching is against what they're standing for. See that? When we preach what Paul calls the preaching of the cross, when we preach what Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, go with me to Colossians 2 now. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And notice what it says. Look over to Colossians 2. And watch verse 14. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Now those are the bad guys, right? The principalities and powers. That's a reference to the Satan and the fallen angels and so forth, the bad guys. And in the context of spoil, in this context, doesn't mean something like fruit that spoils. It means like what? In military conflict, the ones who are defeated. The victory and the spoils and so forth. Well, here it says, in having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. What does that sound like that means?
The mockery
of Satan's wife. You see, it's triumphing over them in it, in the cross. The preaching of the cross, as Paul declares it, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation and Mystery, just puts to an open show the utter foolishness of Satan's supposed wisdom. And there's weeks and weeks you could just study on that verse right there. So what happens if you choose to live godly and you uphold the message of God's grace, you choose to live in grace, not only are you a traitor because you're out of the power of darkness and now in the kingdom of his dear Son, not only does Satan see you as a traitor because you're in the body of Christ and he counts you as sheep for the slaughter, but if you decide to live godly and live consistent with who you are in Christ and make that the theme of your song, as the song says, right? Well, you understand, that message, it openly shows the adversary for who he is in his failure. And that's why you're going to suffer persecution. That's why you preach this message and they're going to be against you. You believe this message. That's why you can feel the pressure in this world, right? Okay? So let's go on now to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. And notice again, it says at verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax what? Worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. Paul is not painting what appears to be a very rosy picture here for Timothy, is he? He's telling, guys, you remember the persecutions. You stay true to this message and you're going to have your fair share. Oh, and by the way, it's going to get worse and worse out there. You know? He's telling it like it is. Were you going to say something?
I was just saying, it's quite contrary to what we hear from a lot of people that, the teaching that God's job is making it better and better to
convert the world.
Yes, that's a very good point. What she's saying, because I don't think the microphone picked it up, was that you often hear in sometimes in Christian circles that it's our job to make things better and better and better, and then finally Christ will decide to come back since it's just so good down here, kind of a thing. Earth will be better than heaven. But boy, that's just not the idea you get from reading Paul's epistles. Rather, you get the idea that ungodliness is going to abound more and more. And frankly, it's not even talking primarily about the world out there. It's talking within the church. It's talking within the Christian circles. Okay? That's where the real danger is. The danger is not outside there. The danger is within the churches. False doctrine and ungodliness coming into the churches. That's where the real danger is, because it comes in, frankly, as wolves in sheep clothing is the concept, all right? So he says, but evil men and seducers. Now that word seducers, that's not the only time the Apostle Paul uses that context. I mean that concept. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and you see how Paul has already used this to instruct Timothy. Watch this. These seducers that wax worse and worse, they themselves are deceiving, and they themselves are deceived. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. That's a reference to people who are in the faith and leave it. That verse is not a reference to unsaved people. That's a reference to people who are in the faith. You can't depart from the faith if you're never in it. Right? You can't leave from California if you're not in California. Right? You can't leave from Texas if you're not in Texas. Right? When that verse says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. There are people in the faith, in Paul's message, and then leave it. And watch what he says. Giving heed to what? They're seducing spirits. There's your seducers right there. When he says evil men and seducers. Well, what is this thing about seducing spirits and doctrines of devils? sometimes people read that verse and they have the idea that this is like ghosts going around, disembodied spirits going around, floating around people's, you know, houses and everything, coming in and whispering in your ears. That's nothing like this. Rather, these are human beings who have wrong doctrine in their mind that they're perpetuating. They're just false teachers is what they are. All right? Let's see if we can figure out what they're teaching. It says, speaking lies in hypocrisy. That, the way that Paul says it in 2 Timothy, is deceiving and being deceived. They are deceived and they're deceiving. That's the same thing as saying speaking lies in hypocrisy. Right? See that there? He says, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron. Now notice what it says. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. What's the... That's religious legalism is what that is. That is what the doctrine is. The religious legalism is what they're promoting. This doctrine of devils, the doctrines of devils, verse 1, is the, quote-unquote, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That's legalism. It's religious legalism in the name of Christianity. It's religious legalism in the name of God's will. It's religious legalism in all of its forms. And it comes in and says, if you really want to get closer to God, and then therefore you need to sanctify yourself, therefore you need to become more holy, therefore forbid this, forbid that, don't do this, don't do that. So all of a sudden, what happened? You got moved from living under grace to living under the law. And that's abandoning the truth of what God is doing. See that? The context of the seducing spirits in 1 Timothy 4 and the evil men and seducers of 2 Timothy 3, frankly, it's not things like Eastern mysticism. It's not things like the New Age movement. It's things in the church, it's things that are brought into the churches, into Christianity, takes them right back to Scripture and puts them back into a former dispensation. What in the world do I mean by that? Where in Scripture? Are there any instructions anywhere in the Bible where they're supposed to abstain from certain meats? Absolutely, that's Israel's program. Is there anywhere in Scripture where certain ones are supposed to forbid to marry other ones? That's Israel's program. They were to marry within their respective tribes. They were not supposed to marry outside of the Gentile nations and so forth for a lot of reasons. But both of those doctrines in verse 2, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, both them are scriptural. They're just not dispensationally for this particular time in which we live. Mm-hmm. So what's happening, it's the seducing spirits are coming in with the Bible, with the Word of God, and they're drawing the saints away from grace back to the law program. Now let me make sure that I'm clear when I say this. You can never lose your salvation. So in no way is Paul teaching here, am I saying, that when you have a saved person who leaves grace and goes back to the law, that they're anyway losing their justification, because you can never lose your justification, understand that? But what happens is that when you leave grace and go back to the law, you completely abandon that relationship that God says is there between you and Him. God refuses to deal with the believer on any other basis other than who He has made them to be in Christ.
Well, this was Paul's biggest battle.
That was Paul's biggest battle all the way through.
The Christian...
The legalizers.
Coming out of Judaism.
Yeah, it was. All the way to the end. Yeah. See, God... Let me say this again. God absolutely will not deal with the believer on any other basis other than who you are in Christ. Period.
Good thing.
Good thing is gigantic, yes, yes. Go ahead.
So, what God is doing with you in your day, then they can't...
Context, what Paul is talking about, is somebody who does understand these things and then departs from it, okay? And that relationship that it... thanks, yeah, you're right. The question was, am I therefore saying maybe who somebody who is saved but doesn't really understand Pauline truth, does that mean that they can't have that relationship between them and the Father and so forth? No, they're in that relationship. Because nothing can change that relationship. It's just they don't know what it is. They don't know how to access it. They don't know how to live in it. They don't know. If a person is thinking, let me give you an example. This is a gigantic example right here. The doctrine of confession of sins and forgiveness of sins. What percentage of those who you would say are truly saved believe that in order to maintain their fellowship or relationship with God, they have to confess their sins on a daily basis? What percentage of those who are truly saved think that?
95.
Probably 98%. I'd say 98, okay? Really and truly. I said about 98%, 99, maybe a whole lot more than that. But that concept that you and I have to maintain our relationship with God by confessing our sins on a regular basis, that's utterly false. And yet it is how most Christian people live in their relationship to God. Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So,
yeah, like God doesn't already know.
Or that we can confess all of our sins.
Or that we could confess all of them. Or that we even know all of them. So to try to answer your question is, the relationship of unconditional love and unconditional total acceptance is already there. The door is always open to the Father. Always. But if a believer is living back under the law program, even in the area of confession of sins, which is the law program, by the way, okay? So if they're living under that program, even though the relationship is there and it's available and it's accessible and the door is wide open, they're not enjoying that relationship because they don't believe it. That's exactly right. That's exactly right, yeah. As long as they're seeing themselves over here, they're not really enjoying that full relationship that is already there. The door is wide open.
We have a burden to think that, you know, in order to have fellowship with God, you have to have confessed all your sins. What if I
yes.
forget one?
What if I forget one? Yes. Yeah.
Better.
Yeah, exactly. What if? What are you kidding? I already forgot it 2 minutes after I did it, kind of thing. Yes, you're exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. It's, yeah, if we had to confess all of our sins on a regular basis in order to be forgiven on a regular basis, what would the problem with that be? We would never be forgiven because we never remember all of our sins. We really don't. And besides that, we have a very low view of sin. We always justify our own conduct. Always. Right? That's the nature of the sin nature. We always justify our own actions in our own eyes and everything, you know? Can I digress on that for just a second? What do you think? Let me go back to the book of 1 Samuel. If you're a zone head, does anybody know what that means, by the way? Zone head, that's a new term that we have. We've been encouraging everybody to read through your whole Bible in a year's time. And so each week they post to Ken here on the internet the zone that you should be in. In fact, zone head readers should be reading 1 Samuel 18 through 20 right now, okay? So if you're in the book of 1 Samuel, if you're a zone head, by the way, that's not a derogatory term, okay? It sounds derogatory, doesn't it? Well, watch this. Look over to First Samuel chapter 12. I was, you know, as I was reading through this, and I've seen this verse many, many times, but boy, I got to tell you, what I'm talking about, sometimes we don't even think sin is sin. Our view of look what Samuel believed. I'm in 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. He says this. He says, moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you.
Wow.
Whoa!
Sin is not praying enough.
Wait a minute now. See what Samuel believed constituted one aspect of sin? He doesn't say, God forbid that I would quit lusting after the girls and smoking pot and going to the bars and robbing the banks and speeding up. He doesn't say that stuff, you know? All the typical things that we have problems with, right? He says, God forbid that I should sin against, not just you, but against the Lord. I only bring that up because that really, and I've seen that verse many, many times, and every time I see it, I go, whoa, Lord, you know? Lord, help me to pray for the saints and my family, and you know, but our view of sin tends to be quite different than God's sometimes. And so, if in order for us to get forgiveness of sins, we had to confess our sins every day, well, if nothing else, we should confess that God, I didn't pray for everybody today, right? Kind of a thing, you know. But no, what is the extent of the forgiveness of your sins? Give me a verse. Who knows a verse? If you had to prove the extent of the forgiveness of your sins, what verse would you go to? What verse could you go to? There's several. Who's got one?
Romans 5.
Romans 5 is a good one. Therefore, being justified by faith is a good one. Any others?
Titus 2.
I like Ephesians 1. I mean, this is just me, but I like Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7. This is by no means the only one, but this is one that I think is just really powerful. It talks about in Christ. Ephesians 1, 7 says this, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, and then it says, according to what?
No purgatory there.
No purgatory there, that's right. So if the what is the extent of the forgiveness of sins in Ephesians 1, verse 7? What's the extent of it? However rich that God is in His grace, that's how much forgiveness God has extended to us. That's the standard by which He has forgiven us. However much value there is to the blood of Christ in God's eyes, that's the extent of forgiveness that you and I already have. So if we think that somehow we have to maintain our relationship with God by continuing to confess our sins on a regular basis, what are we saying about how rich God is in His grace? And what are we saying about how about the value of the blood of Christ?
Not
it's not enough, or it's only enough to get me through the day, kind of a thing. That'd be a problem, major problem.
Well, yeah, focus on us.
Puts the focus on us, okay?
Well, 1 John 1:9, all of
righteousness. Excellent point. That's just right. Mike brought up the point that even in 1 John 1:9 it says He's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. You know, and how many times can you be cleansed of all unrighteousness? If it's all, then it's done. You see? And then, let's not forget this verse. Let's not forget to go to Romans 4. Go to Romans chapter 4. Look over to Romans 4 and watch verse 6, 7, and in particular verse 8. Romans 4, 6, 7, 8, it says this, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. But it doesn't stop there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, what? Will not impute sin. Who is that man? That man's in good standing. Who is that man? That's you. God won't even impute sin to your account anymore. How come? Because it's already been imputed to Christ.
Well, in Romans 5, we've already been reconciled.
In Romans 5, you've already been reconciled. Isn't that wonderful? See? So, kind of back to your question, is that if somebody doesn't see these things, it's not that... It's not that it's not available. It's not that the door isn't open. It's just that they're not fully able to rejoice in these things. And if they're living under the law program, it's not God that put them there. God refuses to deal with the believer on the basis of any other identity than who He says they are in Christ. God deals with us on the basis of who He says we are in Christ. And that's a marvelous thing. You got to wonder sometimes why we... ever allow ourselves to go back to the law and start dealing with ourselves on such a conditional system of acceptance and blessing. It's because we want to do something. That's right, you know. Anyway, let's kind of wrap this up. Go. Yeah, really. Go quickly back to 2 Timothy 3. So understand this. Let's just kind of wrap this up here. We're out of time. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. So understand this. That when he says in 2 Timothy 3:13, when he says, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's not a new concept to Timothy. Timothy would have already understood that, if from no other reason, from 1 Timothy. When he says, Timothy, those seducing spirits are going to come out there and they're going to deceive and being deceived. They're speaking lies and hypocrisy, and they're going to take the saints and go back to the law. They're going to entice those. They're going to seduce the saints to go back to the law program, thinking that's how to live in their relationship with God. By the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, that great apostasy had already occurred. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, some shall depart. But in 2 Timothy 1, go to 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 15. 2 Timothy 1:15, how does he say it here? 2 Timothy 1:15, he says this, "This thou knowest that," what? "Some which are in Asia are turned away." No, he says all. The great apostasy that the Spirit of God warned about in 1 Timothy when it says the Spirit of God speaketh expressly. Says, man, don't miss this thing. The great apostasy that Paul warned about, the Spirit of God warned about in 1 Timothy, by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, that great apostasy had, that tsunami of apostasy had already swept across Asia, which is, by the way, one of the reasons Paul wrote 2 Timothy. Okay? It's already hit. So those last days were already there. The whole dispensation of grace has been lived in the last days. Okay? Alright, anyway, let's go back to chapter 3. Let's wrap this up because we don't want to end on a negative note like this where it makes it look like, hey, there's no hope. And no, there absolutely is hope. Look at what he says at verse 14, 15, 16, 17. He says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of." See the idea of assurance there? "Knowing of whom thou hast learned them." We'll study all this next time in detail. "And that from a child thou hast known the what? The holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, as appearing in his kingdom." What should we do? Preach the word. You see, in the midst of the last days, in the midst of the perilous times, in the midst of the suffering, persecution, and the evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, what can we do? Well, we either can crawl into our shell and forget the doctrine and abandon it and say, well, we're all saved anyway, let's just wait till we go to glory in the rapture. Or we can say, you know what, wait a minute. We're told to continue in the doctrine. We have the scripture. We stay in the word of God and just keep holding forth the word of God. And that's the thing to do. Okay? So it really isn't just surviving the last days. It is enduring the last days with the power of the word of God, victorious in who we are in Christ. And then we'll focus on this next time. Okay?
Excellent.
Like,
go ahead. It is. What Elizabeth brought up is it's similar to Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 exactly. Why don't you read that verse, those two verses for us?
That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.
Okay, there we go.
I know, you don't have, yeah, everybody knows that. She says, oops, I didn't have my King James tonight. And she's turned as red as her shirt. So, but that's okay. Yeah. Isn't that funny? Yeah, that's good. But that is just hold forth the word of life there, you know. So, very good. Preach the word. Anybody listening, anybody here have a question or comment or follow-up thought here?
No, all my questions have been answered.
Oh, okay. Wow, that's good. And anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have a question, just raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone and you can ask the question there. Well, do we want to sing tonight, or we don't have their piano player? And Elizabeth's got a hoarse throat, so we've been enjoying singing. I know if it's just the guys here, we probably ought not do it. You know, we don't want
to. We need to keep the pal talk visitors.
Yeah, Jeff says we better not, because we want to keep the pal talk visitors, and if we sing, we'll drive everybody away for sure. You know, so all righty. No, have you a question or what? Or a comment even.
Living God is one thing, and then it's the exchange that we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. That's why I struggle with Him.
Page 32, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" That's where I struggle.
Yeah.
Like, how would He even get
it? Yeah, you're right, because we don't deserve it. Yeah.
But in that, is this
back up to me. And if children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, is this where, like, the LDS fall off and feel like they're going to become gods because they're heirs of Christ, and you get the same thing that I get?
Yeah.
Glorify together, that means I am on the same.
Yeah, I don't know for sure if that's where they would get it from, but you could kind of see that that might be where they get it from, you know, because their system teaches that they will that they will be gods,
right.
And but yeah, that is what their system teaches. The thing about how shall I not with him also freely give us all things? Being an heir and a joint heir with Christ, reigning with Christ in the heavenly places, is not meant to be something to cause the believer to, I guess, for lack of any other word, say it, to stress about.
Mm-hmm.
Or to feel like that we have to perform or do to attain. Because God is going to reward what God does. And it truly is as we rest in our identity of Christ and then let Christ live in us, then He's going to reward that.
Wherever, however.
Exactly. Yeah, it really is.
Spirit, not in the flesh.
That's right. Yeah. And the Apostle Paul describes the reward aspect of the inheritance as it, he says, "Let it run that you may win." He says the prize, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So there is that aspect of the inheritance, but it's not to be something that you strive after in the energy of the flesh or strive for, because then the problem gets focused on us. Rather, if there's anything that we want to learn to do is how to rest. Day by day learning.
To read that, to either strive for it or in such intense and complete in awe and gratitude that we can even have a slice or a sliver of
a
drop of.
Yeah. And that is, frankly, that is the way. That is the way. The gratefulness, the thankfulness. Yeah, realizing that it's never at all relationship to what we deserve or don't deserve. It's all grace has no relationship to what we deserve or don't deserve. It's completely independent in part, not tied to in any way what we deserve or don't deserve. It wouldn't be grace if it was. Yeah, it's amazing. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up here. Once again, we'd like to thank everybody for being with us. Oh, I do see a hand up there. Trophimus, I'll wait too long here, buddy. All right, but you always have great questions or great comments. Let me give you the microphone and go ahead with the question here.
Hello, I just thought it's a little bit off subject, but on subject. You know, it's Romans 3:23 says, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians we're to... be not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Over the years, I've heard a lot of people tell me what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. But I attribute the two verses to, what do we come short of? The glory of God, manifesting the glory of God. How is the glory manifested in our day-to-day lives? Well, I go to Galatians 5, where he tells us that, this is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness, meekness, and temperance. And to be filled with the Spirit is to, like you've been saying, John, rest, and this is how we manifest the communicable attributes of God in our day-to-day life. Correct me if I'm wrong. Thank you.
Yeah, no, that's excellent. Those issue the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians, and then even in Philippians, Elizabeth brought up Philippians earlier. It says there, the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. So it's Him doing it in us as we, little by little, more by more every day, learn to rest in who God has already made us to be in Christ. And that's how those fruits of the Spirit are manifested in us. So that was excellent. Thanks, Trophimus, for that comment there. All right, well, we don't have a song, at least out loud, for you tonight. We might have a song in our heart, but as Jeff said, we don't want to drive all the Pal Talk listeners away with our bad singing here, because all the beautiful voices, well, I shouldn't say all of them, they're here tonight, it's just one of them's got a sore throat and the piano player's not here, but anyway, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us, and good night.